Amen. Please be seated. How do you choose who you show love to? Who do you take care of? Who do you want to show that you care about? Is it just random, whoever you feel warm towards at a given time? Maybe it's your family. Family first. The people in my home are the people I care about the most. Maybe it's the friends that you spend time with, or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Or do you think that maybe you should show the same kind of love to everyone? That's a noble aspiration, but a pretty exhausting task that not really anyone ever does. For many of us, we'd say, like I said before, family. Family always comes first, and you don't choose who you love. Who you love is chosen for you. You say that, but what's the point of your love? Why do you care about the people that you care about? And what do you hope is the result of that? Or is that just not even a question you think about? Well, the Bible would tell us that we're right when we say family first, but not that family. Our Master Jesus said that family is not determined first by what blood is flowing in our veins, but by what blood we've been washed in. So Jesus, when he was on earth, someone came to him and said, "Your mother and brothers are outside." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of the one who sent me. These are my mother and my brothers." This family that's Christians is made out of those who call Jesus their Lord and Savior. And we're united not just in origin where we come from, but in our purpose. We're united in fellowship, but that fellowship has a reason for being. It has a goal. John, in his letter we call 3 John, is writing to a friend and a son in the faith, Gaius. And he helps fill out this notion that Christians are closely united together because of our common faith and because of a common goal. So if you turn in your Bible to 3 John, it's the third to last book of the Bible. So if you get to Revelation at the very end and then flip one or two pages in, you'll see 3 John. The main point of 3 John is to encourage a Christian to keep walking in the truth by showing love to the family of God, even strangers, by supporting them in the mission God has given. Let me say that again. It's to encourage a Christian to keep walking in the truth by showing love to the family of God, even strangers, by supporting them in the mission that God has given. Let me read this letter. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. One of the first things that stands out about this letter is that the Apostle John, who is writing it, loves the person he's writing to. Unlike most of the letters that are written in the Bible, in the New Testament that we look at, this letter was written to one Christian in particular. Most of them are written to church, a church or a group of churches. Even the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, he seems to expect that they'll be read aloud to the church. So when he says you and Timothy, it's a, when you all do this, this is how you should think about it. But not here. He's speaking very specifically to his friend and son in the faith, Gaius. So one of the things that we get to see here is how the Apostle John spoke to another Christian when no one else was listening. It's a private letter written to an individual Christian, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit for us to use for the rest of time. And part of what we learn is how John, whom the apostle whom Jesus loved, loved other Christians. Like 2 John that we studied last week, this book was likely written towards the end of John's life. So he's an elderly man and maybe the last living witness to Jesus' resurrection. He may be the last living apostle at this point. And so he speaks like a father to all Christians. He was there when this thing started, and now he thinks not just of Gaius, but of all Christians as his children, because they're now walking in the truth, in part because of what John has done with his life. And like in 2 and 1 John, you can see how what John learned from Jesus during his life has done to the way that John thinks. He's been so shaped, so impacted by the words that he heard from Jesus, especially words about love. So John speaks to Gaius with so much affection, but his affection isn't just limited to Gaius. It's almost like any Christian that comes into the edge of his vision, he wants to show affection towards. Just look through the letter. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Verse 2, beloved. Verse 3, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Verse 5, beloved. Verse 11, beloved. Verse 15, peace to you, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. This is a man who loves other Christians deeply. Let's look at and learn from the way that he speaks to other Christians. So this is point one that we'll go through. What we learn from John is to be united in love through Christ. So we'll look at the beginning and the end of the letter, his greetings and his farewells. And then in our second point, we'll look at the middle part. We'll be like a kid who eats the outside of his sandwich first and then gets to the meat. That's what we're going to do. So in these pictures of love and affection in through Christ, first we see in verses 1 through 4, this picture of family. John the elder speaks about his children. He talks to Gaius as one of his children, not his physical children, but his spiritual children. As far as we know, John never married, but he's a spiritual child, just like he sees all Christians as his children, those who've come to faith after him. And as one of the last living apostles, he has a strong fatherly affection. He celebrates Gaius's health, just like a father would celebrate his children's health. He celebrates his spiritual health and prays for his physical health. So that would be good. This is maybe the only example we have in the New Testament of someone praying for someone's physical health. So there you go. It's a good thing to do. You have your one verse. But like a father, he wants all things to be going well for his child. He wants him to be thriving well physically as well as spiritually. But even here, it's clear that his physical health is not his first concern. Whether he's prospering, whether his physical health is going well, his life is already going well. Why? Because he's walking in the truth. Verse 3. That's the reason he gives why it is going well with his soul or his life. The state of Gaius's soul is much more important than the state of his mind, though John wants both to be doing well. He's showing us, even in his prayer for Gaius's physical health and well-being, the balance of knowing when something is good to have, but not essential to have. It is so easy for us to be distracted by what the Bible calls the cares of this world. Things that are good, things that are helpful, sometimes even important to have, but are not essential to have for things to be going well with your soul. Even the way that John is praying for these physical aspects helps us see that's not the first thing that he's concerned about. We do well to imitate him in that as we share concerns for our physical needs, as we pray for other people's physical needs, to pray for them in a way that helps remind ourselves that though we want those things to go well, what we want most is their spiritual well-being. John and the brothers who told John about it rejoice that Gaius is walking in the truth. The way that Gaius is behaving is how someone who's received the truth of the gospel should behave. His hospitality, his care for these brothers who are strangers to him, that we'll look at in a little bit later, reflects the fact that his heart has been changed by an understanding that God showed grace to him when he was a stranger to God. He knows that God gave freely to him, and so now he is freely giving to people who are even strangers to him. In other words, what Gaius is doing is affirming the truth of the gospel that he's believed. See, as we as Christians understand that we did not deserve God's mercy, we deserved his judgment. We deserved to be rejected and cast out for him, and yet God, who is rich in love, sent his own son for us to bring the strangers home, to make us his family, just simply by trusting and believing in what his son has done for us. And the way that Gaius is acting is affirming that truth. He's walking in the truth. So if you're not a Christian and you struggle to understand why Christians are willing to be merciful and gracious and hospitable and why we want each other to act in those ways, it's not because we're good people. And it's not because we want one another to look like good people. No. It's because our good God has shown us those things in the gospel. And we want the way that we act to teach you, unbeliever, the truth about the gospel. We want our lives to make the gospel clear to you, not confusing to you. Brother, sister, as you look at how John speaks to Gaius, let me ask you, does this look like how you speak to other Christians? The affectation of calling someone brother or sister because they're a Christian is not just an old-fashioned thing that Christians do sometimes. It is out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Calling you brother, calling you sister, because you've put your faith in Christ, is a reminder to you and to me that we are family because we've been washed in the blood of Christ. We're united in that way, and speaking to one another in that way reminds us of that truth. When you speak harshly or roughly to other Christians, when you question their motives and doubt them and hold them in suspicion, can you really say that you love other Christians? Do you encourage others with the signs of growth and maturity that you see in their lives, like John is doing to Gaius? John tells Gaius how happy he was to hear that Gaius was walking in the truth, to encourage him and spur him on in walking in the truth. Gaius is acting more and more like a godly Christian man. And that brings joy to the elderly John as he looks on at his child in the faith. Friends, there's many things for us to celebrate here of brothers and sisters walking in the truth. Encourage those brothers and sisters as you see them walking in the truth. As you see Jim or Rahul faithfully showing up every week, doing quiet, thankless service in a humble manner, encourage them in that. As you hear about Rita working to share the gospel with people who don't even speak the same language as her, encourage her in that act of walking in truth. When you see Alan or Jason or Paolo growing and handling the Word of God carefully and teaching it clearly to others, encourage them in that. And think about how you speak about brothers and sisters to other Christians. Are you quick to celebrate their maturity and growth and joy in the Lord? Like these brothers were with John, they got to John and they loved telling him about how Gaius was doing. Do you love to speak well of other Christians? Or do you tend to only see their faults? If that's the disposition of your heart, let me encourage you to train yourself to see the progress of the gospel in other Christians' lives. Speak to others about other Christians. Gossip about them, godly gossip, where you celebrate the growth that you see of the gospel in their lives. If you feel particularly critical towards another Christian, make a rule for yourself that you won't say something critical about that person to someone else unless you say two or three signs of grace in their life. And watch how much you start to rejoice in how other brothers and sisters are walking in the truth. At the end of the letter, John concludes by saying, I had much more to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon and we'll walk face to face. This may feel like a strange thing to focus on, because it feels like just sort of his sign off, maybe my hand's tired, I'm out of paper, something like that. But no, this is not only a farewell, it's a farewell inspired by the Holy Spirit. And not only inspired once, but twice. This is the same ending that he gave to his letter 2 John that we looked at last week. Why does he say that? He says he would rather not write with pen and ink because he would rather speak to Gaius face to face. What is common wisdom here is made to be made divine wisdom. It is always better to speak to those who you love face to face. And maybe in a day and age when the artificial intimacy of phones and social media tempt us to believe that there's something else, maybe that isn't as common sense as it once was. Maybe we need this reminder that it is always better to speak to those you love face to face. That's one reason why gathering together with other Christians is so important. Sure, you can listen to sermons, you can read encouraging books, you can pray for other Christians in your private time, you can grow in your faith on your own. But seeing other believers face to face is always better if you love them. And not only that, the Bible teaches us to think of the church, other Christians, as Christ's body here on earth. So this is how you get to spend time face to face with Jesus for now. And then finally, John finishes by wishing Gaius peace, which he definitely needs given the controversy that we see is going on earlier in the letter. And then he says to Gaius, the friends greet you. And then he asks Gaius to greet the friends, each by name. In other words, there are other people with John who love Gaius. And John loves the other people around Gaius. It's interesting that he says each by name, because that's actually exactly what Jesus said the good shepherd knows about, calls his sheep, each by name. John has learned from our master's example the model of caring and knowing individual Christians deeply. He knows these people by name. He doesn't just love the church generally or as a category. He knows them and he thought of them as friends, each by name. Friend is not meant to weaken the way that he speaks about them compared to the brothers that he's speaking about. No, it's meant to deepen it. They are family and they are friends. Because of them, they are walking in the truth together. So, Christian, have you trained your heart to think of your fellow believers as not just family, but also your friends? Not just people you have to spend time around, but people you get to spend time around? They may be people who are difficult, but you have a duty as a Christian to learn to enjoy them. You have a duty as a Christian to learn to enjoy other Christians. The unity that we have in Christ isn't just formal. It's not dry or forced, and it's not abstract, removed from actual interaction with other people. No, no, it's intimate and personal, just like the love that Christ has for us is intimate and personal. So we don't just extend the hand of fellowship simply because it's culturally correct or it would be rude not to. It's because we're rejoicing in the fellowship that we already have with one another. The unity that we have, though, is not simply just feeling warm towards each other. It's not just feeling close towards each other. It's unity because we have unity in purpose as well that our Lord Christ has given us. So that's our second point, the meat of this letter. Be united in mission for Christ. There's two examples we see here. One, we see the encouragement that John gives to Gaius, and then we see the negative example of Diotrephes. So let's look first at the example of Gaius. What is the evidence that Gaius is walking in the truth that John mentioned before? His efforts for certain brothers, and brothers who were strangers to him even. That's what John says in verse 5. John has heard from the brothers how well Gaius took care of them and encourages them to then send them out in a manner worthy of God. Now, it's good to care for people, and it's very good to care for Christians generally. But these brothers were not just random Christians passing through. They were brothers who had gone out for the sake of the name, as John says in verse 7. These are people who have gone out for the sake of making Jesus' name known to other people. There are places in scriptures that urge us to care for others, but John is specifically concerned with Gaius' specific obligation to care for those who've gone out for the sake of the name. Now, any Christian, as we go, should seek to be faithful in representing the gospel. That's actually how the church first started growing. If you remember in Acts, when persecution comes, everyone goes out except for the apostles. They stay in Jerusalem, and yet the gospel spreads through ordinary Christians sent out because of persecution. That's how much of the church has spread throughout history, is faithful Christians traveling to other places and making the good news known wherever they are. But we should also specifically seek to send out people exclusively or primarily for the sake of the name. And we should do so in a manner, we should send them out in a manner worthy of God. I think what that means, to send them out in a manner worthy of God, is to send them out in such a way that if you were sending God out, you'd be happy with how you're sending them. There's a poor mentality that we have picked up from somewhere that people who are sent out specifically to preach the gospel should live like monks or paupers. But if you were sending God himself out, how would you want him to leave your house? How would you want him to go to the next city? Clothes on his back, a bottle of water, enough gas to reach the next petrol station? Or would you want to send him out well provided for, well rested, and encouraged? Of course, God doesn't need any of those things. But I don't think that would ever prevent any of us from wanting to send him out lavishly if God were to come stay with us and then go out. So let me ask you, how have you supported those you know who have gone out for the sake of the name? Do you pray for them often? Do you seek to encourage them? Do you seek to send them out helping provide for their physical needs so that they can devote themselves specifically to making the name of Christ known? Do you seek to provide for them financially as far as you are able? Would you say that you have treated them in a manner worthy of God? We can tend to quickly just move to the last part that I said, right? The finances. When people are going out for the sake of making the gospel known, pay for them. And that's certainly an important and needed factor. But we can often think that financial support is more important or the real stuff, and the prayer is what you do if you can't really afford to send someone out. But beloved, look at what Gaius is doing. He is caring for these brothers in all kinds of ways. Just simply loving, warm hospitality is sending people out in a manner worthy of God. Imagine if you just reduced the way that you care for your own family down to just money. If that was all that you gave to show them your love, was, here's 100 dirhams, enjoy yourself for the day. I think we would all wonder whether you actually love them, if that was the only way that you wanted to show love towards them. But if you love someone, you will also want to address all of their needs. You will want to address their physical needs, but you will also be concerned to show love to them in many other ways as well. This passage is really simple to apply. One preacher has said, if only all of Scripture was as easy to apply as this passage in 3 John. How do we apply it? We care for those who've gone out for the sake of the name. How are you doing that? John gives Gaius two reasons why he should continue doing that. He doesn't just say do it. He gives him reasons for it to support these gospel preachers. First, because they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. John, like other New Testament writers, uses the term Gentiles not to talk about a specific ethnic group, but to talk about non-Christians. So whereas in the Old Testament, the division was between Jews, God's people, and Gentiles, in the New Testament, the division is between Christians, God's people, and Gentiles. These people who've gone out for the sake of the name are accepting nothing from the Gentiles, non-Christians. As one theologian said about this verse, there are many good causes which we as Christians may support, but we must support our brothers and sisters whom the world does not support. That's true. I mean, why would a non-Christian give money to support a Christian going to other non-Christians to tell them to become Christians? It doesn't make much sense. Non-Christians can dig excellent wells. They can provide for the needs of orphans very well. They can provide food and relief to hurricane victims just as well as a Christian can. But they can never share the gospel because they don't have it. So there's a special obligation on us to send people out for the sake of the name that of course, the Gentiles won't do. But John doesn't say because the world doesn't support them. He says, because they accept nothing from the Gentiles. Why would he say that? Why would the Gentiles give these brothers something? And why is it good that they not accept what these people want to give them? Well, who are these brothers taking the gospel to? The Gentiles. They are taking the gospel to non-Christians so that they could become brothers and sisters with us in Christ. And they're not charging those Gentiles that they're taking the gospel to for the service of bringing them the news of eternal life freely offered. Can you imagine if people who are taking the gospel to unbelievers were to say, now if you believe this news of salvation that I have freely offered you, pay me. It seems to undermine the freeness and the goodness of the gospel available to anyone who would believe. Those who go out for the sake of the name, those who make their life preaching the gospel, devote their life to preaching the gospel, deserve to be paid for it. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9, if you want to think about that more. But not from Gentiles. So these people that are being sent out, it's different than thinking about, say, Brian or myself, who work full-time for the church. Because we are working full-time for the church to serve the church. But these brothers are going out for the sake of the name to make the name known where it's not known. The people they are ministering to are not going to support them and should not support them. Christians are the ones who should support them. It was likely popular at the time for fancy speakers to collect money for the places where they went and spoke. So because there was no television, people would travel around and give speeches, and that's what people would have for entertainment. And so there would have been a little bit more cultural norm of paying someone who came into town and gave a good sermon. But John is really concerned that though that's how people who go out for their own name may behave, people who go out for the sake of Jesus' name do not behave that way. The second reason that John gives why Gaius and we should support brothers like these is that when we do so, we become fellow workers for the truth. It's very similar to how Paul talked about it in Philippians, if you recall when we went through Philippians. Those who send and support gospel workers are also engaged in the work of making the gospel known. We are partners, fellow workers in the truth. Beloved, God has given us the example of Gaius to help us aspire to Christian generosity for the sake of making God's name known. But there are many other examples much closer to us. As a church, we are not yet to the point where we are able to support our own ministry. And yet many churches and individual Christians have given sacrificially to support us. And they aren't just Christians who are good friends with Brian or Mark or myself. To many of them, we are strangers. But we're also brothers. Our church is able to set people aside specifically for the work of the ministry because of the generosity of brothers and sisters who do not know you, but who love you. Behind any exciting missionary biography, behind famous names like William Carey or Samuel Swaimer or Adoniram Judson, who are all men I commend you to read about their lives, there are countless saints whose names we don't know, and we won't know until glory. Christians who no one has ever thought to write a book about, but they are to be honored, to be loved, and to be celebrated for their desire to see the name known. After the positive example of Gaius, we're given the negative example of Diotrephes. Part of what makes Gaius's behavior so commendable is that not everyone in his church is acting this way. So look again at verses 9 through 11. John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and put them out of the church. This man, Diotrephes, was not receiving the visiting brothers. He was opposing them and opposing the teachings of John. And he was putting those who wanted to accept those brothers out of the church. Now, I know many of you are wondering, how can one man put people out of the church? And I'm so proud of you for recognizing the importance the congregation has in bringing people in and out of membership. Go now and do likewise. The answer to that question is this: I don't know. Because we're not told. But whether Diotrephes is an elder or a preacher who is misleading people, or whether he's just a member who's influential and well-respected in the church and so is swaying people to this way, or maybe he is actually physically throwing people out of the church gathering, clearly, he is abusing authority, whatever authority or power he had. And he wasn't abusing it by teaching false doctrine. He was abusing it by living a false life, one that denied the gospel that he may well have confessed verbally very well. Maybe he was convinced and thought that the church should think that it's better safe than sorry, better not to care for some good brothers than to risk receiving some of the deceivers that John warned about in 2 John. Maybe he was the preacher and he was concerned that people not pay other preachers because he wanted to be paid. But what we do know is what John says. Diotrephes was doing this because he liked to put himself first. Rather than loving others, Diotrephes was a lover of himself. However he was doing it doesn't matter as much as the fact that he was doing it. And what was he doing? He was talking wicked nonsense, evil gossip or slander against John, refusing to welcome brothers and casting out of the church those who wanted to. One thing that we can learn from this is that even leaders in the church sin and can sin badly. Even church leaders can use their power for for wickedness rather than good. Some of you may have experienced that in other churches, and for that I am deeply sorry. And know that those leaders will give an account to the Lord for how they have treated the sheep that God entrusted to them. That's in part why our church has what we call a constitution that sets out how we run things, and part of what's in there is explanation of how, in an orderly way, we as a church can address if a leader starts leading us into sin. To have an orderly and honorable way to dismiss and fire pastors who disqualify themselves and may not realize it. We never want to have to use it, but we know that even a church planted by an apostle of Jesus Christ can go badly. We want to be prepared to deal with that kind of problem in a way that's straightforward and honorable if the Lord ever sends us that kind of trial. But notice, even in that, Diotrephes' wickedness is not an excuse for Gaius. I mean, can you imagine how difficult this must have been for Gaius? Someone who is important and influential in the church, maybe an elder, is acting against godliness. He's throwing people who care for these brothers out of the church. Maybe Gaius is one of those people who has been cast out of the church. Or maybe he's running on a knife's edge, caring for these brothers, hoping he's not found out by the leadership so that Diotrephes doesn't throw him out. Church authority should be respected and taken seriously. But like any authority, it can be abused. And if it is abused, do not despair, brother and sister. Don't allow anxiety over the decisions of others to become an excuse for you to be unfaithful. Don't give in to the pressure and imitate evil. Remember that this letter was not written to the church as a whole, but to one individual Christian who, as far as we know, was not in leadership in his church. How his church was behaving was irrelevant to call for Gaius to act in a godly way, no matter what. If you see church leadership, even here in this church, acting wicked rather than righteous, keep on in righteousness. Keep doing good, even if those who are most supposed to encourage you in doing good are trying to persuade you to do evil. Do you notice how John changes the way that he refers to himself when he's talking about how Diotrephes is treating him? Verse 9, he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. Verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. What is he doing? Why is he switching between saying I and us, or we? It's not that he's using the royal we, because he just said I. So we know that it's not that he's suddenly changing the way that he wants to talk about himself. There's someone else that Diotrephes is refusing and rejecting. If you turn just a couple pages to the beginning of 1 John, the same apostle says this in chapter 1, verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John shared fellowship, unity with the Father and the Son, and other Christians. So when Gaius is rejecting John's authority, the teachings that Jesus gave John, when Diotrephes rejected it, not Gaius. Sarah looked very concerned from it. When Diotrephes rejected the authority of the teachings that Jesus had given to John and John was giving to him, he was rejecting Jesus. And he was rejecting other Christians. That's why John can say clearly that whoever does this kind of evil has not seen God. Diotrephes is not a Christian, even though he seems to be important in the church. And his rejection of these brothers, of the Apostle John, and of Jesus are all tied together. They're not separate random things that are happening in Dotrophy's lives. They're all coming from the same root. It's not that John is trying to, you know, control this church like a bishop speaking in from outside. He's imparting truth from Jesus, just like Jesus told him to do. And so when Diotrephes rejects this teaching, he's not just rejecting one man. John had written something to the church about how they act, and Diotrephes, in rejecting John's advice, was not just rejecting John's authority. He's rejecting Jesus' authority. Friend, if you have some notion in your mind of following God without paying attention to his word, I regret to inform you that you are not following God. The abuse of authority, like what Diotrephes was doing, never gives permission to reject all God-given authority that points you to the truth. Just as Gaius' behavior sets an example of persisting in godliness even when authority is abused, Diotrephes warns us about the importance of submitting to godly authority. And look at how John speaks about this coming confrontation with Diotrephes. Gone is the fiery son of thunder who asked Jesus if he and his brother could call down fire on the town that rejected Jesus' authority. Here we have an instance where the rejection of Jesus' authority is much more personal to John, and yet he has grown in godliness and holiness and maturity since those early days. There's no sense of resentment towards Diotrephes. He's confronting the wickedness, but he's not reactionary. He doesn't slander Diotrephes in front of Gaius, but he does speak accurately, and he warns Gaius not to imitate him. How do you approach confrontation? Here, John has some very valid reasons to confront Diotrephes. And yet, how often do we act as though the sin of other people gives us permission to sin against them? Even this week, I was convicted by this passage because I had been talking to Mark about a man who I didn't think should be in ministry. And I was convicted because where John is calm and cool and matter of fact, I was delighting in the wicked things that I was recounting to Mark. I loved telling him why I thought that person was not qualified. Not for Mark's safety, but out of vindication. John doesn't do that. He doesn't delight in stirring up Gaius as being indignant towards how Diotrephes is mistreating John. Instead, he explains why what Diotrephes is doing is wrong, not to imitate it, and then tells Gaius he's going to deal with it. He doesn't shy from conflict, but neither does he rejoice in the fact that there is conflict in which he is the righteous party. But what's most important to note here is that the way that Diotrephes treated Christians said something about his standing before God. Do you think that you only need to show love to Christians in this church or your home church, wherever that may be? If you are unwilling to show love to brothers who are strangers to you, you may not actually know God. If you are a Christian who's not a member of this church and you have come and you are strange to us, you actually belong here. Do you realize that? You belong here because we are brothers and sisters in the same Christ. John warns Gaius not to imitate the evil like Diotrephes, and then says imitate good, and then he gives an example of someone who's good, Demetrius. Unfortunately, Demetrius was so well known for his reputation, unfortunately for us, John doesn't feel the need to explain anything more about Demetrius' reputation. So all we know about him is exactly this. Congratulations, you now know as much as any biblical scholar about the man Demetrius. He has received good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And John added his testimony, and you know that John's testimony was true. Demetrius was another example of a brother walking faithfully in the truth, and John wanted to commend him to Gaius. And that's all we'll know about him until we meet him in glory. Beloved, if you want to take more proactive steps to partner with to care for brothers who've gone out, brothers and sisters who've gone out for the sake of the name. Do what apparently Gaius did. Depend on the counsel of wise and godly brothers and sisters to know who you should care for. If you don't know anyone, ask them to tell you, who could I care for in this way? You don't need to know every detail about someone in order to support them and care for them. They can be strangers to you, but strangers commended by other godly, mature Christians. In this letter, God has given us examples. Examples of people who love to support brothers and sisters going out for the sake of the name. They love the brothers because they're united in the same name. And we have been given examples of evil. Men like Diotrephes, who love themselves and not others. But brothers, these examples of good, Gaius, Demetrius, the unnamed brothers, they're not just members of one another's family. They are members of your family too. They are our friends, though we don't know them yet. They worked together to accomplish the same mission that God has given us, to make the name of Jesus Christ known everywhere. But they've finished their task. They've gone home to glory. And yet we're still here working in the same task to show love to those who go out as we work to make the gospel known here in this room, in this city, and in other parts of the world. One day, Christian, you will gather with these brothers around the table of our King, Jesus. We will rejoice in the fact that he extended mercy to us and then used us to extend mercy to others. But until then, let us encourage one another and those who will come after and see our example. Let's show the love that God has shown to us by showing love to the family of God, even strangers, for the sake of the mission that God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity we have in affection towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you that you have promised to use us as fellow workers for the truth of making your Son's name known. Father, for those who are here who are not brothers and sisters yet, we ask that they would become family. We ask that they would become friends in the gospel with us. Lord, help us to imitate good and to not imitate evil. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our last song is How Sweet and Awesome, where we reflect on that day that's coming when the strangers will be brought home together. All the chosen race, all Christians, will be gathered together singing with one heart and one soul, God's redeeming grace. Let's stand.